21st verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I always wondered about this verse, how I could understand that he didn't know them, but how does somebody that's doing things in his name, prophesying, casting out devils, doing all the church stuff that people do, how do they become a worker of iniquity? Why is it iniquity? Just because they maybe don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I don't understand, or I couldn't understand why the church-going Christian was not categorized by our Lord as somebody that's just a little off. They don't have a great relationship, but, you know, they're in the Word. And, they preach and prophesy and they help the poor and they do a lot of work with orphanages and they do all these things. And they seem like that would be something that the Lord would say, well, they're good people and they're good-hearted. And I don't understand, and I couldn't understand for the longest time, why would it be that the opposite, that the opposite is true? Why would Jesus consider that to be iniquity? Also, it's worth noting that everywhere in the scripture where Jesus uses this expression, Lord, 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 it seems to refer to hypocrisy. Another verse where he says, Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? So over and over again, Jesus points out to us that there are going to be many people that profess him as Lord. Now, profession, as a professor of the faith, right, is something that many people are doing today. A Christian church does it. We're supposedly a Christian nation. We do it. Lots of Christians saying and calling Jesus Lord. Catholics, Mormons, Baptists, Pentecostal, Methodists, and the other 10,000 denominations, and then the other 3,000 or 4,000 cults, and then the other 5,000 or 6,000 non-denominational denominations and breeds and brands of Christianity, all preaching from the gospel, all preaching from the Bible, all getting in the pulpit, all saying totally different things. And they're saying, Lord, Lord, we're doing this in your name and that in your name. We're prophesying and preaching and attending church and doing all these many wonderful works. Isn't God going to be impressed with us? No. What he says here is that many are going to come in the last day and try to claim, listen, we've done all these wonderful works in your name. Don't you remember us? Don't you know us? And he's going to say, no, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The opposite of goodness. The opposite of righteousness. He doesn't say here, hey, they're going to come and say that in your name, we had rock concerts and we did the other abominable things. He's saying here, they prophesied and cast out devils and did wonderful works. Alms for the poor. Goodness and kind deeds toward men. And yet, in the end, they find themselves cast out of the kingdom and are categorized by our Lord as workers of iniquity. The opposite of righteousness. The opposite of goodness. This is a very, very powerful and haunting passage of Scripture that would and should get you checking out your life and the condition of your spiritual life before God. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And the first chapter. First verse, rather. Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Okay, I want to expound on that just a moment. The first church was largely, almost entirely Jewish. And the people, the Jewish people were clinging to the old Jewish traditions rather than listening to what the Jesus, the New Testament, had to say. So they were trying to abide by the old covenant. Many rejected Jesus wholesale as not the Messiah and stuck instead to the Old Testament. The notion today is, oh, they're all fine and saved. It's another way to come to Jesus because they're Judeo, the Judeo part of our Judeo-Christian roots. And so even though they don't acknowledge Jesus, yet still, they're good people. They do many wonderful works. And yes, the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. So don't you see, it's just another spoke in the wheel of godliness. And yet, the scriptures do not say that. They have an opposite opinion about that, as we'll read on. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're zealous for godly things. They're zealous to do good works and good stuff, but it's based in an ignorance of the truth of who God really is. It's not based in the actual truth of the Word of God. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is an important thing to understand. There's a lot of talk about submission going on these days, and women need to submit to their husbands, and now the new modification is husbands also need to submit to their wives. Even now in the media, there's a candidate running for a government office, and they're interrogating her about something she said about submitting to her husband in the Christian sense, and there's this big, all this talk of submission, and yet this is a very, very pivotal scripture for Christians to understand. When we go about to try and establish our own righteousness and do not submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, we are rebels. Total rebellion. So when you're trying to work your way to God, work up good works and present them to God and say, in your name we've prophesied, in your name we've done many wonderful works, it is actually an act of complete rebellion against God, according to the scripture. Because there is an ignorance and an effort and a zeal in that ignorance to try and establish righteousness which God has not ordained. This is really, really important. Righteousness from God is something that we need to submit to. We need to submit to. So, when we're trying to establish our own righteousness by works or say that we're a good person and doing good deeds, what we're not understanding is we are a rebellious child. We are a rebel who's saying, I know, I'm doing this though, I'm doing this. And the parent is saying, no, that's not the way. Now, all the effort in the world does not make it the right way. All the sincerity in the world does not make it right. And just because someone is sincere, just because someone is energetic in their beliefs, in their philosophy, in their point of view, in their perspective, does not transform it into rightness. Okay? If you're supposed to go west and you set off east, it doesn't matter how hard, how fast, how tenaciously you cling to the eastern path. You are not going west. You will never go west. You're going the wrong way. The more effort, the more sincerity, the more you deceive yourself into believing that it's the right way, never, never, ever turns east into west. In order to go west, you have to set off going west. You have to submit to the notion of going west. So it is with God's righteousness. See, the righteousness of God is not going to come to you by you doing things. The righteousness of God is something bestowed upon you because Jesus Christ was righteous, not because you're righteous. It's bestowed upon you. Okay? So you need to accept God's righteousness. You need to submit to God's righteousness. You need to receive the gift of God's righteousness. But when you strive to do it your own way, when you strive to make yourself righteous in your own way, you are in rebellion. It is a contrary, and it's a sin against God and against His ways. That's why it's iniquity, because it's disobedience. Okay? We talked many times before about Jesus Christ as being like the son that God offered up, and you trying to turn around and say, well, what can I do to pay you back? Can I mow your grass, or go to church a lot, or give 10%? How about 15%? How about 20% of my money to the church? Can I do this, that, or the other thing? And God is saying, well, "Is that's an insult. An insult to think that Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us on the cross to bestow righteousness upon us, which we could never attain, now we're trying to attain our own righteousness and trample on the blood of Christ, trample on the way that God has made to make us righteous." You see and understand how there are two opposite directions. It's not like they're just parallel universes and you're side by side and so close. You're not so close. You're exactly going the opposite direction, trying to establish your own righteousness. This is an important notion to understand here, submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God. It is something that He wants to give you, put on you. Righteousness belongs to God alone. It doesn't belong to us. If it were possible for us to be righteous on our own, hear me, even through keeping the entire Old Testament law of God, if that were possible to make us righteous, then Jesus would never have come and offered his life on the cross to save us. This is something you have to understand. When we try to strive and keep the law and be legalistic about it, we are absolutely rejecting Jesus Christ to do that. They are in opposite directions from each other, because righteousness that God wants to give us is righteousness that Jesus Christ purchased to give to us. Okay? Matthew 6 and verse 33, just one verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This does not say seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness. It doesn't say seek ye the kingdom of God and some righteousness or righteous acts or righteous deeds. It says seek ye first, foremost, with the utmost importance, the utmost tenacity, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the righteousness that belongs to God alone. That's what you're seeking for. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're trying to get. Right? We're trying to do good things to be righteous in his sight, and none of that can be. Many of us are righteous in his sight already, except for one thing, that we are going about trying to establish our own righteousness also. And that is a dead work. It is a waste of time in the sight of God. It also detracts greatly from our Christian walk. This concept, this notion, is one of the things that steals Christian joy more than any other thing in the world. It taps our strength. See, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and died for us to give us many great things. The promises of God in him are yea and amen. By those promises, we're made partakers. We become like the divine nature of God, through the promises of God. When we stop believing that and start to pursue works and deeds and strivings in our own flesh, we immediately put down God's righteousness and take up tattered rags of righteousness that can never be right in the sight of God. An old, soiled rag that we're trying to put on to make ourselves clean in the sight of God. And what we do not see when we do that is we are taking ourselves from cleansed, washed, accepted in the beloved, and turning ourselves into rejected, outcast, and guilty in the sight of God. And it's the opposite in every way, which is why God calls it iniquity. It's rejection of Jesus Christ. It's so serious. It's so serious. Many of us as Christians say, oh, it's not about religion, and in the end, God is going to say, do you have a relationship with me? And it's not about good works, and how we preach against the people that say, well, I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody. I never killed anybody. And Christians then turn around after saying that, after professing that, they turn around and try to say, well, I'm a good Christian. I prophesy, I go to church, I lead and guide my family in a Christian way, I boycott all the right things, I stand against all the right causes, I'm politically active and I actively vote in a political way, I cast my vote in a proper fashion. I'm an upstanding, upright, and do you not see that every sentence begins with I? It's us. We are trying to establish, and when then we go to God in prayer, I'm so sorry, God, I failed in sin, I've blown it, I've really fallen short. And do we not see? Every sentence begins with I. Me. Us. The complete opposite of the focus that God would have us to be. We are focused like a laser beam on sin and failure. It holds our attention. It holds our effort. It holds our zeal so much that we don't have time to see God's righteousness and goodness and love. Jesus says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Most Christian doctrinal teachers stop there. Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. And they say, see, Jesus didn't come to make it so that we didn't have to obey the law. But he says right after that, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. But to fulfill it. The law itself is demanding something of humanity. It requires something. It requires something. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, God had expressed to us what was required. Abel needed, first God took away the clothing of the apron of leaves that we had made to cover our sin, and gave us clothing of skins, showing us that there would be a sacrifice that would need to get made to cover sin. Then Abel offered up a lamb instead of offering up the fruits of his own works, instead of offering up the fruits of the ground, instead of offering up these awesome vegetables that Cain grew, that he cared for, that he nurtured. God rejected that and pointed the way. And then God continued to show that God picked Noah and said, I found you righteous in my sight. God picked Abraham because Abraham believed God. God began to show throughout history how his covenant for our salvation was there. And that covenant demanded sacrifices and shedding of blood in order for there to be a cleansing of the holy things and of the rightful things in the temple and so forth, and showed us that because we have to do it over and over and over and over again, that proves that we are not cleansed. Because this repeating thing. I mean, many of us go to church and we praise God and we feel so holy, and or we get baptized or do all the holy things that we're supposed to do in the church. And on the way home from our baptism, we're stopping for cigarettes, right? We're running off with our boyfriend or with our girlfriend on the way from our baptism. We find ourselves sinning immediately after we partake of these deeds which we think are going to cleanse us and do all these things for us. And we find ourselves failing. And so then we begin to look to, well, maybe we're not dedicated or committed enough to those things. So we begin to strive in those things and do those things harder and more fervently than we did before in order to try and bring about this cleansing. But those things in themselves cannot cleanse you. Baptism doesn't clean you. Baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. It's something that you do in response to something that has already happened. Do you understand? And in the same way, he offered Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice for sin. There was no perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and of goats and of sheep could never make people clean. But the blood of Jesus Christ does make you clean. That's the once and for all sacrifice. That was the demand of the law, which is why God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. Jesus Christ is the man who lived perfectly before God, who fulfilled the law, who fulfilled the demand of the law. The price and payment and sacrifice due under the law was death. That death that pays for it is the cross. That death that pays for it and fulfills the law is the cross. From the cross, now, the Old Testament is fulfilled. Fulfilled. Jesus didn't come and say, "Oh, well, we made a deal with the Old Testament. You were supposed to keep it. You didn't keep it. Now let me just crunch it up and throw it away." Jesus came to satisfy the demands of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill righteousness in every way. He spoke to John Baptist about baptism and says, "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness," to do it, not to discard it, but to fulfill it. Now that it's fulfilled, we are free to live in the New Testament. We are free now to live in the New Testament. Same God, new deal. Same God, new deal. "This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my spirit in them. I will write my laws on their hearts, on their minds. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they'll be my people, and I'll be their God. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord, know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." We somehow think, like the first church made the mistake of thinking, that we first have to make ourselves good Jews in order to make ourselves good Christians. Right? Listen, reading on for what he said, "I came to fulfill it. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." Today, in our churches, in our assemblies, we are striving to attain a righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees had. Believe me, you think that hanging out with those people, those scribes and Pharisees, you think like they were such hypocrites that it was obvious and you'd skate along fine, right? And that they must have been so awful. But you got that wrong. There is not a person I've met in a Christian church that's worthy enough to hang out with the scribes and the Pharisees. The way they kept the law, the ferociousness of the way that they kept the law, they expounded and expanded on the law, just like we do today, to make the law more stringent, and then kept that law instead of keeping the law. They were so legalistic. They were so extreme that Jesus Christ himself was considered a Sabbath breaker, a law breaker, an unclean person who fellowshiped with unclean people. They didn't want to have Jesus over to their house because he was a dirty, rotten guy who hung out with dirty, rotten people. They were so clean. Believe me, whoever you are sitting there thinking you're so high and mighty on your righteous wagon, you wouldn't be allowed in. I'm talking to you holiness people, with your cuffs and collars all the way down to your ankles, thinking that that's the way you're going to live this holy good life, you would be considered a dirty whore by them. A dirty whore. That's what you would be considered. You would be considered a low-life dirtbag in their sight. Hear me. All you so righteous that we aspire to be like, that we try and strive to be like, is only in its best the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. See, your righteousness doesn't need to exceed their righteousness in commandment keeping. Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in what type it is. In what type it is. See, there's your own righteousness, and then there's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God so far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in every way. Yet the scribes and Pharisees said of Jesus, "This guy has a devil. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He healed that guy on the Sabbath. His disciples are rubbing and eating corn on the Sabbath day as they walk. They're not eating with washing. They're not washing their hands before they eat. They're out disgracing themselves in the market." To them, listen to me, God Almighty wasn't good enough for them. So your righteousness, hear me, if you're trying to build a righteousness based on legalistic law-keeping today, you're going the wrong way. Because I promise you, you'll never even get to have it down as good as the scribes and Pharisees had it. And if that's as good as you're going to get, you're not going to heaven. Because that's not the righteousness that gets you in. It's the righteousness of God, which we submit to, that gets us in. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Right after he said that, he then begins to turn it up a notch, if you will. He said, you say that you shouldn't kill, right? That's what it says, thou shalt not kill. But I'm saying that if you're angry at your brother or angry at your sister without a cause, you're committing murder. Right? So the scribes and Pharisees say, hey, I never hurt anybody, I never killed anybody. But hear me, Jesus takes it one step further and says, if you're mad at somebody for no reason, if you hate them for no reason, you're murdering them in your heart. Hey, he says, the scripture has said that you shall not commit adultery. But he says, I'm telling you that if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you committed adultery already in your heart. See, before they would say things like, hey, just because I'm married doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. Just because I'm not ordering doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. And adultery was a contact sport. No touch. Nothing happened. Right? No adultery. No, never touched her. Right? I never touched him. And this here, Jesus is amping that up to say that if you've entertained the notion, you're committing adultery. Why does he take it and make it worse? Why does he take it and make it harder? So Christians today say, wow, the scribes and Pharisees were not committing adultery, but that Jesus made it even harder, so we have to live even harder, more stringently. But that's not why Jesus said it. That's not why Jesus said those things. He is trying to make us to understand that wickedness does not dwell in our hands and in our fingers and in our feet and our toes, but it's in our hearts. Deeper than that. The issue is deeper than that. What Jesus did there when he said, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, love your friends but hate your enemies, right? But he's saying, no. I tell you, you need to love your enemies. I'm telling you that you need, when somebody smites you or comes against you, that you do not resist evil. That you take it. Take the offense. Turn him the other cheek also. Right? Why would Jesus take it to such a level? Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There is in all of us the knowledge that we are not going to be able to stand before God in Judgment Day. This is not like any other Judgment Day. This is not like any other judge. You're not going to stand there before the judge and have a couple of documents in order and get off. And we know that inside. We know inside the depth of the wickedness of our own heart and of our own deceits. We know it inside. Here, when Jesus takes the law and takes it to the next level, amps it up like that, he's doing something very deliberate. You know what that is? He's taking away from you any hope at all that you can do it yourself. When Jesus came and said, yeah, you and Moses let you get divorced, but I'm not going to let you. Because you guys are getting divorced from each other over any old thing. Today, even Christians drop that word divorce like BBs out of a container. We think that that's an option for us. No, it is not. Jesus said, and he amps it up to that level for what reason? Because they were there so righteous and holy, keeping the law. But Jesus is saying, you see, righteousness even exceeds that. Moses let you give a divorce. Some of you have 5, 6, 7 ex-wives living at their parents' home that you've discarded because they burnt the toast. You didn't like the way they looked. That one got fat. This one spoke back to you. And you got this line. Instead of being forgiving, instead of being selfless, instead of accepting and loving and taking them in, you've turned them out. You put them out in their weakness. You put them out in their hard times. And do you see the wickedness? Moses let you because you're hard, wicked heart, but I'm not going to let you because Jesus Christ is not going to tolerate a hardened heart, a wicked heart, a mean spirit. He's not. And the reason that he amps it up that level is so that you realize how much further away from the goal of your own righteousness you really are. It was said when the people got down onto the Great Plains, across the Mississippi, and began head for the Rocky Mountains, they thought they'd be there in a day. It looks like it was right there. And after days and days and weeks of trudging, they were no closer to the Rockies than they started in the beginning. This moving of the mark from an acceptable level of righteousness to our really unattainable level of righteousness is to stop the mouths of those who would say, I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody. I never did anything wrong. I don't lie, except on my taxes. I don't cheat, except on my taxes. I don't steal, except on my taxes. I don't commit adultery with my hands and feet. I'm a good person. I'm good. I love my kids, I'm a good father, I'm a good mother, whatever I am, I'm good. No, you're not. And the reason that Jesus cranked it up like that was so that you would realize, oh my God, I'm not good. But that's important to know. Because when judgment day comes, you'd rather know that you're not able to do it now on this side than get there then and think you're going to con your way through judgment day and get into heaven unrighteously. There needs to be a fundamental change in our heart, in our soul, in our mind, if we're going to endure standing before God in the end day. And that's why Jesus cranked it up a notch. Right? Now, we know that whatsoever the law says is to make all the world guilty before God. To make us see that all the world is guilty before God. Therefore, the scripture says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Say that. No flesh. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Listen to this. But now the righteousness of God, this righteousness of God without the law, is manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, all of Moses and all of the prophets and Psalms and Proverbs and everything else pointed to a time where God would make us righteous in his sight and forgive our sin. Come. God said, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they should be made white as wool. That is the promise of God. And all of the Old Testament points to a time where righteousness, the righteousness of God, will be bestowed upon men, imputed unto them by faith. Okay? The New Testament is not pulled out of the thin air. The New Testament is the fulfilled promise of a new covenant with man after the old covenant is fulfilled. Okay? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. See, you have to believe to be righteous. Not do deeds. Believe to be righteous. Okay? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't care who you are today. You're standing there all puffed up in your pride about how good you are. Two men, Jesus said, went up to the temple to pray. The one said, I thank God I'm not like this other man. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in a week. I'm constantly in prayer. I read. I prophesy. I do dedicated myself and my time and family to the temple. I've raised good, wholesome children. I'm a good person. Thank God I'm not like that guy praying next to me. And the guy praying next to him is saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, that guy goes back to his house justified. Justified, never sinned. Justified. And the other one stays condemned because he speaks and preaches his own righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is an incredible liberating moment for you. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This applies to every human being on earth. Right now, somewhere in Mongolia, there is a child's head pushing forth from the womb in birth. That person also falls under this category. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is the condition of our birth. We must be born again in the righteousness of God. We must be fundamentally transformed by the righteousness of God. We must submit to Him. You see, we don't have to submit. This is the thing. God says, I want you. I want your heart. I want all of you to come into my kingdom and be my friend. Forsake the world and do this or do that thing. What do? We kick up our tithes 5%. Hopefully that'll satisfy them. We have an orphanage that we try to satisfy him. Okay? We try to do this and that thing instead of doing what God has called us to do. Okay? We try to do what the scripture calls sacrifice instead of obey. We try to sacrifice instead of obey. We think that a ritual of sacrifices made before God will somehow justify us. We think that if we go to church, if we don't do this and don't do that thing, if we raise our kids this way or that way, if we make sure they all go to church, if we listen to this kind of music, if we do these kind of deeds, then we're going to be okay. We have created for ourselves a litany of sacrifices that we make unto God in order to earn his favor and earn his righteousness. That's what we're doing. And we've made a religion out of it, and that religion we call Christianity. It's a religion I call churchianity. Okay? It's completely and utterly fall short of what God's righteousness is. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 of Romans 3 says, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That is the conclusion of that thought. That is the conclusion of that chapter, that a man is justified by faith without or outside of or apart from the deeds of the law. Righteousness is something that happens to you when you submit to God. Then come good works, just naturally. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Otherwise, I'm never going to make it to the end. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid." In other words, of course not. The law is not against the promises of God. The trouble with the law can be summed up in this. It is spiritual. We are carnal. The law points out for us our shortcomings, our guilt, our failure before God. That doesn't make us righteous. It just makes us aware of the fact that we're unrighteous. Okay? So, reading on. "God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." Right? If anybody thought they were good before the Sermon on the Mount, they sure didn't think they were good after the Sermon on the Mount. You understand? Chapters of what we call the Golden Rules. The Golden Rule, the Sermon on the Mount, okay? We're trying now to turn that into a new law. And yet, the purpose of that was to conclude all under sin, so that all could finally be like that one guy that throws himself on his knees before God and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Because that is how you are cleansed and made justified in the sight of God. When you realize there's no hope for you to be righteous on your own. Hello! "The Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." So he points out to you the usefulness of the law. What's the law useful for? Making you realize two things. You're guilty before God, and you really, really need to be saved. Okay? This is the schoolmaster. This is the thing that brings you to faith in Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who makes you righteous. He's the one whose blood forgives your sins and makes you stand righteous before God on Judgment Day. So Jesus Christ, the law, the schoolmaster, brings you to faith in Christ. John the Baptist said the same thing of his ministry. I'm preaching and saying all these things, but one day you're going to go follow Jesus, and I'm going to decrease in your life. Your schoolmaster, your teachers, your instructors are going to decrease, and the real teacher, the real Savior, the real one that you're supposed to know and walk with is going to increase in your life, and I will become obsolete to you. Okay? That's what this is saying as well. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." By faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're his children. You're not his child by acting like his child. Okay? Even if a kid, if you're walking through the store with your children, and a child comes idling up next to you and begins to do and play with the same toys and walk along in the store the same way that your kids are walking along in the store, and begins to act just like your child as you walk along, does not turn them into your child. So our notion of acting more like a Christian does not turn us into children of God. We either are his child through adoption, or we are not his child through adoption. Now, you may take that child, you may be a homeless waif, and you may find a way to adopt them and make them your child. Now he's your child. But just because he starts idling up and joining the flock does not turn him into a child. You do not become a Christian by association. You don't become a Christian because you go to church. You don't become a Christian because your whole family is Christian. You don't become a Christian because your mom and dad are Christians and they gave birth to you and raised you Christian. That doesn't make you one. What makes you a Christian is having a relationship with Jesus Christ, the person, for yourself. That makes you a Christian. That makes you a child of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. No other way. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. couple books away after Ephesians and the third chapter, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." This is something you need to really understand. This guy had religion down, mastered. He mastered it. In other words, he was the kind of guy that when he showed up, he made pastors and bishops and deacons nervous because he was just so holy and righteous that he upset other people because he was so religious that he really, really bothered them. He was a Hebrew's Hebrew. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. In other words, he was the top 2% echelon of all the top 10% echelon of the priesthood. He was the man. Gonna be great in religious ways. All of that, religion and righteousness and law, led him to what? Openly, violently persecuting Jesus Christ and his followers. That is the fruit of a legalistic life. You openly, violently persecute believers. You hate those that are born again of the Spirit, that walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You rail against them. You don't like them. You don't want to be anything near them. You're a religious Pharisee striving in your own ways. They must be put to death. They are not worthy. They don't walk anywhere near as close to God as you must be walking. What did he do then? And he says, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." His reputation, his legalism, his achievements in the church, his spirituality, his persecution, his ministry, it went up in smoke and he counts it dung. Doo-doo, poop, garbage, compared to what? Knowing God. He's willingly sacrificed. And now, listen to this. Righteousness in the law, which was blameless, he put on the altar and let it go up in smoke because he realizes what? The scripture says here, "I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings." That's what he wants. I want to know him. I have surrendered my religiosity, my self-righteous attitude, my self-righteous strivings, my legalistic stances in order to know him. Listen to this very closely. You who are striving in the flesh to be something pleasing to God, if you do not surrender that, you will never know him. Hear me. If you do not surrender that, you will never know him. It is ignorance. It is contrary to the word of God. It is contrary to the covenant of God for you to strive and be legalistic. It is the exact opposite. That is why Paul was out with his best thinking, his best notions, the most common sense he could think of. He was out massacring Christians, persecuting Christians, until God said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus that you're persecuting. You're against me with all your righteousness, with all your attitude, with all your religion, with all your religiosity. The fruit of it, Saul, the fruit of it is that you hate me. The fruit of it is that you hate me." The fruit of that type of religion has always been against God. Jesus Christ was delivered by religious people to be crucified. people that legalistically had it all together. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus said, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Right? So what had happened here? Well, as he was preaching and teaching, people began to get the message, get the understanding that it was difficult to be saved. Because he had escalated the righteousness bar so far that it excluded everybody. So they came to this conclusion as he was preaching and teaching that salvation was difficult to attain. Listen to me. Salvation is not difficult to attain. Salvation is impossible to attain. With men, it is impossible to be saved. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. Without him, nothing is possible. Without him, you're doing nothing. You're accomplishing nothing. So the scripture says. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So reading on, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will not seek to enter in, will seek to enter in and not be able. Or once the master of the house is risen up and shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. We went to church. We had familiarity with the scriptures. We called you Lord. We philosophically assented to you as Savior. We intellectually understood that your ways are righteousness, that you're a teacher come from God, that we had to follow your commandments and teachings. Yet that is not the straight gate. That's not the narrow way. People preach that the straight gate and the narrow way is really striving in legalistic bondage, that it's straight and rigid, but it's not. The straight gate is to enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's hard. That's what's difficult for us to do. But believing in Jesus Christ to provide for us righteousness, salvation, fruit, holiness, believing in him to supply and give us those things and empower us to do those things is the hardest task we have before us. That's so hard for us. We automatically fall instantly into the trap of striving in our own abilities to try to attain something which Jesus Christ said is not attainable. Okay? Reading on. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. It's opposite. It's backwards. From the right way. Turn with me, please. We're going to have some understanding on this gate, on the door, on the way in. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. In the first verse, says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. This is like I just said before, the child in the supermarket that idles up alongside you and tries to make like he's your kid. It doesn't make him your child. Okay? This is the same thing. Climbing up some other way is the idea that you need to understand. The way to be in the kingdom of God is to receive Jesus Christ through faith. Receive the Spirit of God through faith. Let him impute to you holiness, righteousness, fruit, goodness. All these other things that are supposed to be part of the Christian experience are given to you from him. There's something you submit to. You're something you allow him to work in you. Okay? So he says there that if you're not doing that, you're climbing up some other way. Right? You're going to try to get into the kingdom. This I see constantly today. Many people that are attending church have joined the church and they attend, and they dress appropriately, and they act appropriately, and they quit doing a couple of the sins that they do, and they start doing a few couple of righteous deeds that they're supposed to do, they pay their tithes, and they're in, supposedly. But what you've joined is not the kingdom of God. What you're joined to is not Jesus Christ. What you're doing is climbing up some other way into the sheepfold and getting in and trying to get in among the sheep of God, but not by doing it the right way. You're not entering through the door. You're not entering in through the straight gate. Jump ahead to verse 9. Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the door. I'm the narrow gate. I'm the straight entrance. You're going to come into the kingdom of God through me. By me, if any man enter in. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief, the other guy that comes in, it doesn't come but to steal and kill and destroy. When you have this doctrine, this understanding, this notion in your head that you're going to climb up some other way into the kingdom, like church attendance makes you a Christian, or giving your money or signing somebody's bylaws somehow or another makes you a Christian, you're climbing up some other way into the sheepfold, you're a thief. You're a robber. You're also being robbed and stolen from at that moment, because it's so simple to come into the sheepfold through Jesus Christ, but somebody's convinced you not to do it that way, but to climb up some other way. This is what these doctrines and denominational rants are doing to you. They're turning you into a thief, a robber, a fake sheep, climbing over the fence some other way. Okay? That's what's going on. But Jesus has come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Christians are the most miserable, unhappy people I've ever met. They live their life on a razor blade. They live their life in a narrow corridor with blinders on. They've self-inflicted themselves with total misery instead of living life more abundantly in Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian should be the happy one in the world. See, if you're a Christian, hear me, if you're a believer and you know Jesus Christ, whatever is happening to you today is the worst it's ever going to be for you. The best is yet to come. If you're a non-believer now and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, baby, this is as good as it gets. And that blows. That's terrible. The worst by far is yet to come. You have no idea. See, so the Christian should be the one burbling with joy and excitement and exuberance and discovery and creativity. That's the Christian should be bursting with that, while the others should be in darkness and in misery. Right? But evil has falsely vaulted itself up over the knowledge of God in our lives, and we do not challenge it. We instead try to get under it, get away from it, steer clear of it, instead of conquering it, treading it down, blasting through the gates of hell, which is the precious power of God that he's given to us to overcome all these things. And we got it all backwards. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Two verses, verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23, says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in. So somebody stands in the way of the door. Who is it? The religious. They block the door. Oh no. You can't come in. You know what? Listen to me. Teachers and preachers and pastors and bishops in our assemblies today have become like bouncers in a club that don't let anybody in. But you know what's the problem with the bouncer at the door? He doesn't go in either. See, Jesus said in that parable where he said, I'm the door of the sheep. He then goes on to say, all the sheep go in the thing. But then when the shepherd comes and he calls them out, here, sheep, 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 sheep. The sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. And no matter how mingled in they are with all the other people's sheep, they follow their shepherd only. Because they hear him, because they know him, because they've been with him, they've heard him, they understand him, they're his sheep. And so when the shepherd comes to the door and begins to call the sheep out, the sheep just immediately begin to unwrap themselves from all the other sheep, and his flock comes out of the big flock. That's the parable that Jesus gives about the shepherd and the door, which is lost on us because we don't herd sheep. We don't know anything about sheep. Right? But that's how sheep behave. They hear the voice of the shepherd. And no matter how good somebody is, when they come up and try to say, hey, sheep, 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 like the shepherd does, they can tell that it's not really the sheep. That it's not really the shepherd. Okay? Their hearing is so finely tuned to the shepherd, that's all they follow. Christians today are so confused because they do not know the voice of the Savior. They do not know the voice of their God. They follow everybody that says everything. And the problem is they've climbed up the other way. There was no shepherd. There was no door. There's been no association with Jesus Christ. You just started going to church. I ask people today, so when did you meet him? How was it for you when you met him? And they tell me some story about an old-fashioned altar and giving their heart to Jesus, and they were born Christian and then turned away, and now they come back to church again, and there's nothing in there, nothing in their story, nothing in their testimony about ever actually meeting Jesus Christ. They never met him. They don't know him. That's why they follow God. And I put that in quotes. You're not really following him. They, quote, follow God with their common sense. That's why so many Christians today are in bondage. These pharisaical people, these religious people, have elevated themselves into positions of authority and stand in front of the door, blocking the door, Jesus says. They don't let anyone in, and they themselves don't go in. Double useless. Double useless. Verse 15, he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte or a convert. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Child of hell than yourselves. That's not like, oh, somebody who's just slightly mistaken. When Jesus sees somebody that's behaves that way or acts that way, they're not a child of God. They're a child of hell. And now we have generation upon generation upon generation that has been built on a denomination which sprang from a denomination which sprang from a denomination which sprang from a denomination that believes A, B, C, D, Z, X, Y, and L, but doesn't believe V, J, W, and D, and is undecided about, and so forth. See, and instead of becoming and coming to Christ for ourselves through the door, through Jesus Christ himself, we're climbing up some other way. We're in and amongst sheep, we think. We can't tell who's really a sheep, who's really a believer, and who isn't. The discernment is not there. We don't see it clearly. We don't hear him clearly. We don't follow him clearly. We're all scattered about in our minds. We're confused. And God is not the author of confusion in our lives. The devil is. See, we have the opposite results because we're doing opposite what Jesus said to do. Turn with me, please. Continuing on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. A couple of single verses I want to show you here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 7 says, they're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Study, proselytize, compass sea and land, make denominations and rules and regulations, but not knowing him. It's a quality of this type of person. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4, God tells Daniel, or the angel tells Daniel, many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge is going to be increased. And I hear Christians preaching that that's the knowledge of God that's increased. But it isn't. The knowledge of God grounds you. The knowledge of God anchors you. The knowledge of God roots you in so that you become still. You become peaceful. You become strong. You don't run all around to and fro when you have the knowledge of God. The knowledge that's increasing is this type of knowledge. Ever learning, but never actually coming to the knowledge of God. Christians are coming to a lot of knowledge. A lot of doctrinal knowledge, a lot of hermeneutical, eisegesic knowledge, a lot of theological knowledge. Okay? But we're coming to a lot of systematic theologies, but we're not coming to the knowledge of God, which is His knowledge, because we're not communicating with Him. How do you know what's on your wife's mind? How does your wife know what's on your mind if you don't discuss back and forth and communicate? After a while, you can tell what they're going to like and what they're not going to like, but communication lets you know their minds, right? That's the same thing with Jesus Christ. You have to communicate with Him to know what His thinking is, right? We have the mind of Christ, the scripture says. We have access to Him personally, what He thinks, how He views it, what He has to say. And it's not just us thumbing through the scriptures trying to find a similar condition. We have His mind current, present, with us. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy, back up a little bit. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaks expressly. This is like having the mind of Christ. Paul is there writing, and he's saying, you know what? I'm here writing you this letter, and God is prompting me to say this specifically. The Spirit is interrupting me here to say this very direct thing to you. That in the latter times, many are going to depart from the faith. And they're going to go to what? Doctrines of devils. A lot of doctrines, a lot of teaching, a lot of instruction, a lot of learning. A lot of this and a lot of that. It sounds so good. Wow, we're not allowed to get married. Ooh, that's extra holy. Oh, we're not allowed to eat meat. Oh, that's extra holy. We're extra pure. Ooh. And God says it's a doctrine of a devil that's tickling your ears and tickling your flesh to make you think that's the way, but it's not the way. Many are going to depart from the faith and go into doctrines, teachings, instructions, denominations, churches. And according to the scripture here, it's a seducing spirit, a doctrine of a devil. It sounds good to us because we like to strive in our flesh to attain to our own righteousness, and that really sounds righteous. I'm going to pray 20 hours in a day. I will be a powerhouse. Hear me roar. Whoa. Wow, you're awesome, dude. The scripture says the Spirit is expressly warning us against that type of thing, which is coming, which is upon us. Okay? Galatians, he says, how can you depart from Him and go to a doctrine or a teaching or some other gospel? It's not another gospel. It's a perversion, a twisting of the gospel. But see what he says there in Galatians 1, 6, and 7. I can't believe you're departing from Him to go do that. See, we don't understand that. We think like they're connected somehow, or they're pretty close. So we're going to keep an open mind about all the different denominations, and we're going to do that. We're going to do a little of this. We're going to do a little of that. We're going to do a little Baptist. We're going to do a little Methodist. We're going to do a little Episcopal. We're going to see about that. Do a little Catholic. We're going to keep an open mind, and everyone's going to be open-minded. But you're opening up your mind, and people are pouring garbage into your mind, garbage into your heart, and you are confused, and you're distressed, and you can't understand why. It's like putting lemon in your coffee with milk, and it curdles. It makes a mess of it. It makes the whole drink undrinkable. The two do not mix. So a perverted, twisted gospel, once you twist it and make it messed up, that's it. It's no good anymore. People wonder, why am I such a stickler about doctrine? Why is it? It's just one little thing. Why don't you give it up? Because the one little thing is the clanging bars of bondage for the Christian people that I know. That's why I don't give it up. That's why I don't give it up. I don't want any doctrine of a devil here. And there's only one way you're not going to get a doctrine of a devil. Number one, stop looking for it. Number two, hang out with Jesus. And you're saying, oh, that's two ways. No, that's one way. Stop following all these weirdo doctrines and hang out with God. In Hebrews 13:9, the scripture tells us, be not carried about with many diverse and strange doctrines. It's good that your heart be established. See, not running to and fro, not confused, not freaked out. Your heart should be established with grace. Not meats, not food, not eating this or not eating that. Grace. Your heart should be established with grace. Hebrews 11, chapter 6 says, without faith, it is, say this with me, impossible to please him. You got to get that in your head. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. What possibly could take more faith in this life than believing you're righteous? You're clean in his sight. You're right in his sight. That's something that's received by faith. It is an amazing gift. Will you submit to that and allow him to accept you and love you and his promise to keep you pure, to keep you blameless until the end? Will you let him do that for you? Because you can only receive that by faith. See, the work of God, Jesus tells us in John 6:28. And 29, the work of God is this. Believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on Jesus Christ. Not on how good or how bad you're doing today, but on him. How good he did it. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Picking up where we left off earlier, says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That is really hard for us to understand. No more is our covenant with God the law equals righteousness, or keeping the law equals righteousness, or not keeping the law equal unrighteousness. Right now, righteousness hinges on one thing and one thing only. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? See, he's saying here, we try to work God up. We try to jump up and down and conjure God up in our lives or drag him down from heaven. No, we're all going to get it right, and then he's going to come down once we have our life and our house in order. Come on. If you're waiting for your house to be in order for him to come down and be a part of it, you're going to be waiting till doomsday, because your house is never going to get in order without him. Hello. Okay? The scripture says what? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So in other words, faith in God, right there on the tip of your tongue, that which we've shared today is your access into the kingdom of God. It's your access into the kingdom of God. Faith. Believe what you've heard. If you're thinking, oh, wow, that was a tough message, I got to try harder, you missed the point. See, enter into the rest of God. Stop your own strivings and works and enter into the rest of God. Believe him. Look what verse 16 says. They have not all obeyed the gospel. See, the gospel is this good news. Jesus Christ died to give you salvation. The Spirit of God, righteousness, holiness, right standing with God, power, love, a sound mind. Okay? A conquering, overcoming spirit. That's what he died to give you. This is good news. He wants to give it to you. That's good news. But people are not obeying the gospel. They're obeying some other thing. A denominational, a doctrine, a teaching, some perspective. The scripture says here, so faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. I pray God opens up our hearing so that we have the spirit, the ear to hear what the Spirit is trying to tell us in these last days. We need to be able to hear him. And lastly, we'll finish in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to have to finish. I'm sorry for keeping you long. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. It says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. This is two types of people in the kingdom of God. Two types. The one is frantically cumbered about serving God. We're trying to do this and do that to make God happy. We're trying to carry the plate, set the table, do this thing, do that thing. We're confused. We're flustered. We're anxious all the time. Martha, Martha, Martha. Snap out of it. Don't you care? That one is just believing in you through faith, and they just have it all coming to them gratis, and I have to do all this work, and I'm alone doing all this work. Don't you care? Don't you care? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Careful and troubled about many things is the condition of the heart of the one who's striving in their own flesh to try and get righteous with God, to try and be in right standing with God. We need to stop. One thing is needful, Jesus says, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The one needful thing is to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear what he's saying. That's how faith comes to us. That's how faith is born inside of us, and that faith makes us righteous, makes us whole, makes us holy, makes us saved. Amen? Did you get anything? Enter into the rest and peace of God today. Put down all your anxiety and let him and submit to him doing those good things inside of you. Amen?